Kind of slow it down a little bit here because we've got some verses to look at this morning. I've got a little brochure here if anybody would like to get one of these. I'm getting a bunch of them. It kind of goes through the book of Revelation in the form of a chart of all the events that will happen, the things that are prophesied, and the whole idea of prophecy in general and what that means for us today. I should, as we begin this morning, we're going to look at chapter 4. We're going to skim right through to the end of chapter 11, and hopefully it's not going to take a whole lot of time. But I want to remind you that as we come to chapter 4, there is no church anymore, okay? There will not be services at Second Baptist Church in Bodenham after this takes place. At 10 a.m., so service is canceled, all right? Put it on your calendar. So there'll not be any. There'll be no Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will not be living in the life of a believer. There will be the things that we enjoy now. We're going to be raptured. And to be raptured means to be taken up. And in Thessalonians, it tells us how that's done, that in the twinkling of an eye, those who know Christ will rise. We will be in the presence of the Lord. That to me is exciting. And so starting in chapter 4 of Revelation, we leave the church age behind and the focus abruptly shifts to heaven. Chapters 4 and 5 is a picture of heaven. It's a picture of what will take place. The transition causes people sometimes ask the question, well, when does the rapture happen? Well, nobody knows that. Jesus said he didn't know that himself. Only the Father knew when that would take place. While the passage doesn't expressly say, the implication is that the rapture occurs between chapters 3 and chapter 4. All these churches that we talked about last time, 2 weeks ago, all the seven churches of the book of Revelation, those churches, that's the end of the church age. So there'll be no more church. And chapter 4 all of a sudden begins to lead us into the discussion of John's prophetic vision of heaven, of what that's going to be like, where the church is already represented. In fact, believers are receiving their reward in heaven at this time. And you and I, if the rapture comes during our lifetime, will be added to that number, and we will be experiencing the same thing in our lives. So the scene that John witnesses here is breathtaking. One of the great themes throughout the book of Revelation is the theme of worship. A lot of people look at the book of Revelation and they see calamity, they see tragedy, they see horror, they see all kinds of bad stuff happening. But the book of Revelation is really a book of worship, where the believers, those who know Christ, who will spend eternity in heaven with Christ, will be gathered around the throne of God and will be worshiping God forever. Now, someone told me, one of my ministers, my associate pastors I had once in a church in Canada said, Pastor, you're going to be out of a job because there's no preaching in heaven. And boy, he kind of hit me hard. A little bit of insecurity set in. But he says, my job is safe because there'll be all kinds of praising. There'll be all kinds of music. There'll be all kinds of worship. That's something that will last for all eternity, he says. I said, well, if, you know, some of us who weren't able to sing in the past will probably be able to sing now and enjoy heaven in a great and amazing way. So he describes God's throne as standing in heaven in Revelation chapter 4, verse 2. I want to encourage you this morning to take your Bibles and follow through with me. Because if you're going to get something out of this, we all need to look at these passages together. So follow through with me as we are studying this together. There's an indication of God's sovereignty here. And the appearance of God's appearance in terms of a vibrant, precious gems like diamonds and rubies and emeralds. And we see a picture of a rainbow in verse 3 around God's throne. It's really a reminder of his faithfulness. And that verse, that passage back in Genesis chapter 9 about the rainbow comes to bear once again right here in Revelation. Arranged around God's throne, John sees 24 thrones in which 24 elders in verse 4, clothed in white robes and gold crowns, those elders represent the redeemed. They represent the believers, not the redeemed of Israel, because they have yet to be saved. This is something that's going to take place during the great tribulation for them. They have yet to be glorified. They have yet to be coronated in John's vision. Instead, these are post-rapture Christians receiving their rewards in the presence of the Lord. You say, well, I thought there was no Christians after the rapture. There will be those who will come to Christ after the rapture of the church. But it's going to be a very, very difficult thing for someone to live out the Christian life during that terrible, awful period of time. So this is what we see here. The throne of God is the central focus of the room. And out of that throne comes flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, as it says in chapter 4, verse 5. Surrounding the throne is a sea of crystal. If you can imagine that in your mind. We have to almost let loose our imaginary, our imaginations. We have to imagine what that picture is like in our mind. So if we can just kind of leave this world right now just for a moment and focus and imagine of what that's going to be like and what the picture of that will be in our minds as we read this passage, it'll be an amazing thing. So surrounding the throne is a sea of crystal, reminiscent of Ezekiel's vision of God's glory as prophesied back in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 1, verse 22. John also sees the Holy Spirit in heaven's throne room, represented by seven lamps in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5. Along with the four living creatures who ceaselessly proclaim God's divinity and his holiness and his sovereignty. John's description in chapter 4 clearly illustrates that the throne room of heaven is a place of constant worship of the Lord. It's a constant worship. It never stops. I mean, you'd think you were in church 24/7, every single moment. It's constantly worshiping. The four creatures, probably angels, they never stop praising God's holiness. And the 24 elders, they promptly fall down and give their rewards back to the Lord in affirmation of his supremacy, in affirmation of his glory, in verse 10 of chapter 4, Revelation 4:10. The theme of heaven is indeed worship. Worship. And if that's the theme of heaven, folks, why, that ought to be our theme today as well. Worship. When we come together for worship, it ought to be just sort of a precursor of what's to come. It ought to be just something that we enjoy here and get a little taste. Have you ever heard the expression, a taste of heaven? We ought to experience, when we come together, a taste of heaven when we're worshiping God. That's what it's supposed to be. That's God's intention for us. So that's what makes the beginning of chapter 5 so surprising. As you look at chapter 5, the worship stops. It stops all of a sudden. In verse 1, John notices a scroll in the Lord's hand. And in verse number 2 of Revelation chapter 5, an angel interrupts the constant worship in the throne room and asks who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seven seals. The seven seals on the scroll are an indication of what it contains. Roman law required a will to be sealed seven times to keep it from being broken open and tampered with. And so it was insurance that the will stayed intact until it was time to be read. That was Roman law. In that sense, the scroll in chapter 5, as we look at chapter 5, is effectively God's will and testament. This is His will and testament for His people. In Psalm 2, verse 8, God promises to give us His Son, to give His Son to the nations as an inheritance, as an inheritance to all the nations. And put simply, someone needs to come forward to break the seals of the scroll and lay down the claim to the title deed of the world. And so it's God saying that all of my creation, all that I've created, this whole world, everything, to my people it is an inheritance. However, Revelation 5:3 makes it clear that not just anyone can open the seals. And if you look at it carefully, it says, no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was found worthy to open the book. Nobody. Nada. Not one person, not one institution. Nobody was found worthy to open the book. And as one of the elders points out to a weeping John, it's amazing how the emotional experience of John comes to bear here as he's receiving this revelation. And it says that the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And only Christ is fit to lay hold of God's promised inheritance. That's significant. And we'll appreciate that later on as we come to the end of this book. In verses 6 and 7, the glorified Lamb of God, full of power and wisdom of the Spirit, signified by the seven horns and the seven eyes. It almost looks a little creepy, doesn't it? All these eyes that are sticking out from every direction. All those eyes that are appearing, you see, it steps forward and from the midst of the living creatures and the elders and takes the scroll out of God's hand. And so that's a monumental moment right here at this particular juncture, as it marks the beginning of the reclaiming of the world. God is saying, I'm reclaiming what is mine. I am reclaiming my creation. This is mine, and I'm going to make sure that that everybody, that all of heaven and earth itself knows that. It's a monumental moment. Christ is taking back the earth, regaining the paradise of creation, and it causes an explosion, if you will. It causes an explosion of worship. Can you imagine that? Of an explosion of worship in heaven's throne room. It's going to be pretty noisy. It's going to be pretty robust. It's going to be pretty exciting. And so we move on to chapter 6, where we see the seals coming to bear. The seals being broken open. Chapter 6 is the account of Christ breaking the seals on the scroll, which corresponds to the events during the tribulation on earth. So the tribulation is about to begin. In chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Christ opens the first of the seals. And what does John see? He sees a white horse and a rider carrying a bow, but no arrows. Interesting. A bow, but no arrows. It's like carrying a shotgun with no bullets or anything like that. This is what we see. It's a vision of a false peace that is permeating the earth during that time, that will descend upon the earth. It'll be a false peace. at the beginning of the tribulation, ushered in by someone who will stand out and be recognized as a peaceful conqueror. It may be a politician. It may be a religious leader. Nobody knows who that person will be. But that person will stand out and he will promote a kind of peace, but not really true peace. And he'll have scores and scores of followers all over the globe, from one hemisphere to the other. The specific identity of the rioter isn't clear, but he's certainly working in cooperation with the plans and the purposes of the Antichrist. The Antichrist will be talked about in chapter 12. We'll look into that next week. And it creates a false peace throughout the world. The crown he's given isn't a monarch crown, but it's a kind of awarded to an athlete. It's kind of a crown ordered or given to an athlete, further signifying that peace is something that's on everybody's mind. But that peace is short-lived. In verses 3 and 4 of Revelation chapter 6, Christ opens the second seal, releasing another horse and another rider. And this time, the horse's color is not white. The horse is red. Red. That's significant. This horse brings forth the unthinkable holocaust of worldwide war. There will be wars everywhere. We think there's war now, but there will be worldwide war during this time. And John says he takes peace from the earth. That peace is, that has been temporary, it'll be gone. Because there'll be nothing but war everywhere. Leaving behind only violence and destruction, the sword given to the rider is not a long broadsword, but it's a short weapon. Often used for assassinations, for revolts, for massacres and wholesale slaughter, all of which will be commonplace in the world after Christ breaks the second seal. There will not be AK-47s or AR-15s, there will be these swords. It's interesting. That's the red horse representing war. And then comes along the black horse. The third seal is broken, and his rider carrying a set of scales. Interesting. Bringing worldwide famine with him. Worldwide famine. John's vision includes some specific measurements that indicate the severity of the famine. Now, if you were to take our American dollar and try to get any value out of it, there'd be no value. There'd be nothing. I went and got some Canadian money exchange the other day up in Canada, and let me tell you, it's not a very pretty picture to get Canadian money. But the American dollar or any currency at that particular time will be worth very, very little. And so people will be working a day, full day. They will be working, and yet they'll not be able to afford their groceries. They'll not be able to afford things. Even the staples of life during that particular time will suddenly become luxuries that must be carefully protected. You know, if you have, in that particular day, if you've got electricity, you can consider yourself a millionaire. You can consider yourself to be greatly blessed. And then the fourth seal we see a picture of in verses 7 and 8. The fourth horse comes forth. And the fourth horse is pale. And its rider is identified as what? As death. Death. Who was given authority to kill more than a quarter of the world's population. Now what is the world's population right now? It's about 6 billion, 7 billion. And a quarter of the world will be wiped off the face of the earth. That means over 2 billion people will die during this time. That's what will take place. And the population will diminish. There'll be famine that will follow the war. And death naturally follows famine. And where the other riders carried an object with them, the fourth rider is followed by Hades, which is a temporary location of the unrighteous dead prior to their final judgment. That's what it says right here. And when Christ breaks the fifth seal, seal number five, it signals not further destruction on the earth, but it signals a plea from the souls of all the believers whom the Antichrist has put to death. Up to that point in the tribulation, as it says in verse 10 of chapter 6, John says they cry out to God. They call upon God. Well, all through the ages, men and women have cried out to God, have called out to God. And his judgment and vengeance on their oppressors is what comes to bear. And so instead of answering their request immediately, the Lord clothes them, these are the believers, he clothes them with their holiness, with his holiness and righteousness, fitting them for his kingdom, and encourages them to wait on his perfect timing. Now, when this particular day comes, God's perfect timing is going to be worth more than gold or silver or anything else, because people will be yearning for God's perfect timing. And then the sixth seal, John shifts his attention back to the calamity on earth with the breaking of the sixth seal in verse 12. It unleashes a massive earthquake that shifts the geography of this world. I mean, it's just going to turn the world, the geography of this world, upside down. You will not be able to recognize a map of the state of Maine anymore, put it that way, or Canada, or any other place. It's going to change things drastically because of the earthquakes. The sun will be darkened and will be turned to blood. Moon blood will look like blood. And, that'll be the result of ash that will come from the volcanoes. That'll be the result of the dust that's generated by all the earthquakes. And it sends all kinds of celestial bodies crashing to the earth. So there'll be stars, there'll be comets, there'll be meteors, there'll be anything at all from the outer portals of space that will crash into the earth during the opening of the sixth seal. John also indicates that the sky as we know it will disappear in verse number 14. And the colossal destruction, the destruction that will take place, will send even the greatest men into hiding. There will be men and women of great character, but they'll go into hiding, and it'll cause them to wish for death in order for them to avoid the wrath of God that will fall upon the earth during this time. This will be the time of judgment upon this world, such as this world has never known before. And then we transition to the next chapter, chapter 7, where all the seals, except for the final seal, has been reflected here. And we see something about the salvation of Israel. During this time of great tribulation, this is not the great tribulation, because the great tribulation will come in the last 3.5 years. But during this time of tribulation, we'll see that a person can only take so much of the destruction that's going on, of the calamity that's going on, of the confusion that's happening. You can only take so much before John's eyes. So the Lord gives John a periodic break and an apocalyptic vision Chapter 7 is one of those gracious breaks. There's almost a pause that takes place here. After all that we see in chapter 6, we need a pause by now, don't we? We need a break. Because, I mean, to think about these things happening, I mean, it's very depressing. Very depressing. And chapter 7 is a break of grace, I call it. And along with John, we temporarily pull away from the destruction of the earth to see how the Lord provides for and protects His own people in the midst of suffering. Not all believers will be put to death during the tribulation. And the Lord has other purposes for them during this time. Specifically, verse 4 of chapter 7 indicates that 144,000 people from the 12 tribes of Israel are saved and they are mobilized as evangelists. Now, when we hear the term 144,000, we think of Jehovah's Witnesses because they believe there's only 144,000 of them to be witnesses to the world. And we'll come back to that because they've got a lot more than 144,000. But these are 144,000 Jews, and only God knows which tribe a Jewish person is from. Of all the 12 tribes of Israel that are listed in the Old Testament, nobody knows exactly which tribe these 144,000 are from. They're probably from all of them, a little bit from every one of them. But God maintains his perfect record. God already has these men and women marked out for salvation. These are the people that will inherit eternal life. He will sovereignly set aside for His eternal purposes these 144,000 Jews. Sealed under the protection of the Lord, these redeemed Jews lead an innumerable number of people to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As it says in chapter 9, verse 9, and in verses 13 to 17 of Revelation. Of course, this marvelous redemptive work in and through the 144,000 is cause for another outburst of worship. There's worship taking place even in the midst of this. In the throne room of heaven, there's worship that's taking place in the midst of these 144,000. Chapter 8 moves back to Christ and the scroll in time for breaking of the seventh and the final seal. And when the seventh and final seal is broken, everything in heaven stops. Everything in heaven stops. And the Bible says, John says, there is silence in heaven for about a half hour. A half hour. Now the question is whether that is a literal half hour, which to us is 30 minutes, or does that mean longer than that? I happen to believe that it is a literal 30 minutes. Heaven stops. All of a sudden, everything comes to a screeching halt in heaven. There's no more praising going on. Everything stops. And so, why did heaven go silent? I think I was at one of the men's breakfasts one morning. We talked about that. Why did heaven go silent for 30 minutes? Well, I think it's an indication of awe and anticipation for the judgment that the Lord is about to pour out upon the earth. If you will, if you know, sometimes the clouds get a little dark. And sometimes some of us can feel it in our bones that something's going to happen, weather-wise. And we refer to it as the calm before the storm. Well, here is the calm before the storm, after the seventh seal is broken. You see, John, during that silence, John sees the seven angels standing before the Lord, each of them with a trumpet. Chapter 8, verse 2. And these trumpets will sound in succession, each one heralding another wave, if you will, of judgment. The judgments of God will come in waves. Will come in waves. One after the other. And there may be a little bit of time in between some of them, but the judgments of God's wrath will come in excruciating waves. Waves that none of us will ever want to even think about or consider. The first trumpet sounds in verse 7. And with it comes hail and fire across the earth, burning up one third of it, and the trees as well as the grass. The fall from the destruction would be immense. Not only do people and animals need vegetation for food, they need the oxygen it provides to maintain breathable air. Without plants and without vegetation, you know, our goose is cooked. Verse 8 records the second angel sounding his trumpet. And a flaming mountain is thrown into the sea, like a meteor or an asteroid. This object destroys one-third of the ships and kills one-third of the creatures of the sea, as it says in verse 9, turning a third of the sea into blood, as it says in chapter 8, verse 8. Can you imagine? A third of the sea will be red from blood. And it's not clear if the water is literally turned into blood or if this simply is a vivid depiction of the results of such widespread death and petrifying decay that's in the ocean. You think our oceans are dirty now. You wait till then. You wait till then. Either way, the devastation is an indictment against mankind for failing to recognize the gift of God's creation. So God is taking it away. He's taking it away. Now, those who promote a global warming perspective and philosophy, and those who promote climate change, it's almost become like a cult, have a point here. Because the earth will be destroyed. Some are saying that we only have 12 years to live. 12 years is all we have left. Well, nobody can really put their finger on it, whether it's 12 years. But they do have a point in the fact that the earth is going to be destroyed, and is being destroyed because of the sinfulness of man, because of our mean and wicked ways and how we have taken care of God's earth and how we have not been responsible in being good stewards of His creation. There will be a judgment upon that, and that judgment is given right here. The Lord's destruction of His creation continues when the third trumpet sounds in verse 10. Another celestial body falls to earth. This one is probably a comet, and since it burns like a torch, poisoning one third of the earth from fresh water on the earth. And John says that many die from drinking the bitter, poisonous water that will exist during that time. Many will die because of it. Well, there are places where you may die now because of some of the water that's around. And then when the fourth trumpet blows, in verse 12, a third of the sun, the moon, and the stars are destroyed. This particular judgment wrecks havoc on the earth's biological and botanical cycles, such as we know it today. A diminished sun means a drastically colder climate. We're going to have to put our long johns on. in other words. That one that's far less hospitable to sustaining life. And add to that a climatic shift in the calendar. As days will be shorter, we're going to change our time next weekend, but it's going to be nothing compared to then. A change in the time. You know, it's going to be interrupted by all kinds of eclipses. There's going to be all kinds of solar eclipse and lunar eclipse, and they're going to be happening almost every day. And that's sure to create unimaginable chaos for those who are living during this particular time of the tribulation. In the midst of all that chaos, John hears an eagle. An eagle. In verse 13. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, is the message. Because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound, the message is clear. It's as clear as we are here today that if you think that those judgments were severe, you ain't seen nothing yet. You ain't seen nothing yet. In other words, John says, we're just getting going. There's more to come. Stay tuned. And very quickly, chapter 9 describes the horror unleashed by the fifth trumpet. John says a star falls from heaven, verse 1 of chapter 9. And unlike previous mentions of falling stars, this one isn't a celestial body, but it is a created being. Probably Satan himself. And he's been given the key to the bottomless pit, it says in chapter 9, which he uses to release the demons that God had bound. So during this time of tribulation, all the demons of hell itself will be released after being bound. And it's been given the key to the bottomless pit. The demons take on physical forms similar to locusts, and they swarm over all the face of the earth, as it says in verse 3. And while those demons are set free to terrorize the world, you think there's terrorizing going on right then and there, but there's more to come. Verse 6 says they are commanded not to hurt any of the earth's vegetation, nor are they allowed to do anything to any of those who bear the seal of God on their foreheads. During that time, there will be the seal on God's people. 144,000 Jewish evangelists and their converts, as we read in chapter 7, they will have a seal on their forehead, and they better not dare touch them. But the demons are permitted for 5 months to torment, but not to kill. Not to kill. And there will be those who will be begging to be killed. There will be those who will be saying, put us out of our misery. But it's not going to happen. Unlike normal locusts, those demons have a king. And John gives us his name in Hebrew, Abaddon, which in Greek means the same thing, which is destroyer. Destroyer. The sixth trumpet signals the release of four more angels. They've been bound in the river Euphrates and on to the end of the chapter. In the final verses of chapter 9, we see that what happens here. Now, I'm going to have to stop here because time is gone. And we may have to go another Sunday with this. But you see, what I'd like you to do in order to get the full context here, you almost have to read this book through several times. And I want to encourage you between now and next Sunday to read Revelation through at least a couple of times. It is so, you know, if if you're not careful, this can give you nightmares at night. We don't want to see that. But we want to see every believer take great comfort in knowing that this is something that we will not have to go through. This is something we'll not have to experience. Because we are claimed by God. We are His. And the end of the book will speak for itself. Because what a great celebration will take place at the end of this book. And so today, if you're a believer and if you know Christ in your heart, you can take comfort. You can rejoice. You can celebrate with the angels. But if you're here and you've never received Christ as your Savior, God is warning you that now is the accepted time, that today is the day of salvation, that before you leave this world, you had better get your house in order with God. And that applies to our friends. That applies to all the people that we rub shoulders with every day. And I trust that as we study the book of Revelation, it will bring to bear the urgency of our need to share the gospel, to share the good news, to share the love of Christ with our friends wherever we go. Let's pray. Let's stand as we pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you that you are on the throne today. As we study this great portion of Scripture today, we realize, Lord, that your word is true. That for a believer in Christ, we have heaven to look forward to. But, Lord, for those who do not know you, we literally call out to you that we might be used of you in reaching those people for you. Lord Jesus, thank you for your grace and thank you for your love. Help us, Lord, to accept your word and to give you glory in all that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you.